Be verses 35 through 49. And before I start, I just wanted to give a little announcement, a heads up, that in June, I will be going, Heidi, Leon, and I will be going to Japan for about 2 weeks. So we'll be leaving June 15th, Monday, and we'll be returning back June 27th, Saturday. So you can pray for that. We never traveled internationally with a toddler before. And with a two-year-old, it was very, very active and is not content to sit still. So pray for the flight there, the 11-hour flight there. And thankfully, my mom will be coming with us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to do it. But it's been a very long time since I've been to Japan, probably 17 years or so. I used to go when I was a kid to visit my dad's side of the family in the rural countryside. But my mom always kind of switched off with my dad. She's from the city, he's from the countryside. So got to experience a little bit of the countryside, but never got to experience the bullet train and the city and the busyness and millions of people who live in Tokyo. So I'll be actually going to Sendai, which is, I think, the third largest city. So it's still a fairly large city, but the first week is kind of be sort of being with my grandma, my mom's mom, who has Alzheimer's. She's 93 years old, and she needs a lot of help, and there's just going a lot of family kind of stuff and drama going on. So we're going there to see my grandma and to see Leon, to show Leon to her, because she loves and adores Leon, and she just wants him to come. So it's about time we make it over there. So we're really excited. We're also a little bit nervous, as you can imagine, with all the logistics. And thankfully, my mom is a very organized person and very, maybe I could say structured. She has every single day planned out, boom, 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 what time we're doing this, where we're going, everything. And so I'm like, wow, thank you, Mom, for doing that, because I wouldn't know what to do in a foreign country. So even though I look Japanese, my Japanese isn't very good. So a lot of people are probably going to talk to me, and then they find out that I'm a foreigner. It's like, oh, you're an American. What is this? Anyways, so it's a little bit of a running joke, but I was wanting to see Bree Goddard, because she'll be there next month in May, but unfortunately that wasn't able to work out. So maybe in the future, if we go back there again, I can see her. So I've entitled this sermon, "The Best is Yet to Come." The best is yet to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version. That's the version I'll be preaching from. But there's ESV Bibles in front of you if you don't have one, or whatever translation is your choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35. This is what God's Word says to us today. Chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sowed, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body, it is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." This is God's very word. living word to us. So let's ask his time, his blessing in our time together. Father, we are excited and grateful for the many ministries and that's going around even in our own town and in our own neck of the woods. And we're so thankful for the ministry of Phoebe and CEF and just even in what's happening internationally, Lord, in Kenya and many parts of Africa, Lord, how you are raising up a generation and raising up those who come to know you and are saved by your saving grace. And so we ask that you continue to bless that ministry. Thank you that it's been around for so long and you've been so faithful through it all to sustain it by your grace and power. And Father, all of this, Lord, is based on the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, Lord, and the promise and hope of having a body that is suited for heaven, a body that is no longer going to be vulnerable to death or to sin or to corruption or decay. It is a body that we can look forward to, a redeemed state in which we can look forward to, in which it is suited for heaven. And Father, what a joy that is, what a future promise to look forward to. And I pray that it would be an encouragement for all of us who are struggling with sins and illnesses and diseases and just the weariness of life living in a cursed and fallen world, Lord. And I just ask that you would work in our hearts to open up our minds to understand your word and to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to apply the words that we hear in your truth into our hearts, that it would create transformation, that we would look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that you would bless our time in your word and in the hearing of your word and the preaching of your word. For all things, Lord, are centered on your saving, living, and active, powerful word. And so we just thank you, God, for our church body. We pray for those who are can't make it today in person, but maybe are watching online, that you would bless them through the sermon preached and what they hear through the live stream. And may it all bring you honor and glory, Lord. And we just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I had Jeff read Acts 26, a long chapter, there's a verse in there where Paul says to King Agrippa, basically, paraphrasing, why is it so hard? Why is it so unbelievable that Christ or God can raise the dead and can raise our bodies? Why is it so out of our realm of possibility that we would think like that? And that's the passage that we've come to. We are going over the nature of the resurrected body. What would that be like? Maybe you've wondered and kind of heard bits and pieces of what it would look like for our bodies to be raised from the dead and transformed to be like Christ. But maybe you're just curious and you're saying, well, I wonder what it would be like. Well, when it comes to the glory of our future heavenly home and our body, I like what Dave Payne has mentioned, I think, several times, and I called him beforehand just to make sure I was quoting the right person. And he likes to say, well, you ain't seen nothing yet regarding our resurrection bodies. And I think that's very fitting, and it's a very encouraging phrase that it is true. We don't know what it's like for the future, what our resurrection bodies are going to look like, because we have bodies that are fallen, corrupted by sin, prone to death, and that is limited by creation and by space and time. But there are future glories that are awaiting our bodies and us that we could have never dreamed of. And so we continue where we left off last week, where we looked at that phrase that Israel used in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 22, where it's a nihilistic phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, this is all there is. All we see is all there is. There is no future hope, eternity. There's no real promise of the future. Let's just live as hedonistically as we can, let's just spend our life pursuing as much pleasure, whether it's right or wrong, because once we die, that's it. We're just gone, and we return back to the dirt. And that is really this philosophy of hedonism, or you could say nihilism, that's connected, that's really the natural response of the sinful human flesh if we believe that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul has labored in this chapter to demonstrate that to us, and because some of the Corinthian believers evidently were being influenced by some of these teachers, probably false teachers, who were teaching that either that the resurrection of the dead has already passed or that there is no future resurrection of the dead. And they may have acknowledged that Christ, yes, was raised from the dead, but oh no, we're not going to be raised in that way. That was Christ because he was God, but you know, we're not going to have any part in that. So don't get your hopes up too much. And so it was a horrible way to think because really the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead is the linchpin of Christianity. It's the linchpin of our faith. It's the jugular vein of our bodies. Once that's gone, then the lifeblood of Christianity bleeds out. And so we just continue off in verse 35, where he basically quotes these skeptics of the resurrection of the dead, and he says this, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Now, you could view that as an honest question, or it could be viewed in a very negative way. And this is, and Paul is quoting it to us not in a good way. These skeptics are being skeptics. They're not truly, sincerely asking out of a desire to know. These are questions of mockery. These are questions of skepticism, of defiance. How are the dead raised, Paul? Okay, tell me, with what kind of body do they come? That's really the tone that it's coming across. And because of their opposition, their strong-willed defiance against the resurrection of the dead, Paul, therefore, has some very strong language as a response or a rebuke to that skepticism. It is a foolish type of thinking. So he says in verse 2, "You fool! You foolish people, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." In other words, he's saying, don't be a fool, guys. Don't you know that resurrection happens all the time in a smaller scale, even in our agricultural world, and you can see it demonstrated in fruits and grains and vegetables. And so he takes in the natural world and the everyday stuff that farmers come across and maybe are not really thinking intentionally about, but he says, look, all around us in creation, it's embedded, the resurrection is embedded to illustrate to us there is going to be a spiritual resurrection for our bodies. John 12, verse 24, Jesus himself said this, demonstrating this aspect. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now we know that when a grain falls into the dirt, it doesn't technically really, really die, but it's as if it dies because it's going into the ground and it's being buried, but then new life springs up. That's how it works. That's how we grow our crops. Death and resurrection are constantly illustrated for us from nature itself. And so that's why he's saying, is it that shocking to believe that God can't also bring a resurrection from the dead from our bodies? If he does it for even the plants and the fruits and the grains that we eat. And so, verse 38, he says, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own." Verses 37 and 38 is telling us that what it's saying is that what God sows, what is sown, is not what's necessarily going to come out in it being raised. And so it is with our bodies. So, for example, he basically, if you plant a wheat seed, it doesn't necessarily come out out of the ground a bigger wheat seed, a bigger, better wheat seed, it comes out as like a stalk of grain. It looks different than the seed. And so such it is for our bodies when we die. We are going to be raised. It's still going to be us. It's still going to be you individually. Tarun is still going to be Tarun when he's raised and not Bob. But it's going to be a different kind of body, almost an entirely different kind of body. And not just an improved version of our old bodies, but it will still be, but it'll be a difference in kind and quality, or not in kind, but quality. We're still human, but it's still a physical body, but it will also be a spiritual body as well. It would be a type of body that will transcend human limitations, which is amazing, and we can't quite wrap our minds around that. Our bodies will not just be restored pre-fall, before sin came into the world, a body like Adam and Eve's before they rebelled against God, but it will transcend it, because it will be like Christ's body when he was raised from the dead. It's almost an oxymoron to say that we will be raised with a spiritual body. It's almost an oxymoron, because those two things shouldn't go together. If it's spiritual, it's not physical, but it's both at the same time. In God's world and in God's mind, it makes perfect sense, and he can make that work. It's possible in God's power. It is spiritual in that we will have a body that can, again, transcend human limitations. It can go through walls. It can zip from one place to the other. You'll never be more faster than in your life than then. Or you can even vanish on demand. But it's also physical. Jesus showed that his body was not just a phantom or a ghost to his disciples. They thought he was a ghost because the doors were locked in the Gospels after he died, and they thought he was a goner. And then suddenly Jesus appears. He didn't open the doors and then go through. The doors were locked, and then boom, he appears. And they were like, whoa, they were frightened. And they thought he was a ghost, but he says, look, I'm not a ghost. Just touch me. You'll touch flesh and bone. Thomas, see my pierced hands and feet. And they did. And then he says, look, you have a piece of fish or bread? And let me eat it. And he ate it in front of the disciples to show that he was not a ghost. Just some phantom, just some immaterial spirit flying around. Nothing like this has ever happened in history where someone was raised with a body that has properties of both spirit and flesh in one. No wonder the disciples had a hard time believing. No wonder Thomas had a hard time trusting in that. But it is a unique type of glory, a unique type of glorious future that God has promised to each of his beloved children for all those who trust in him, the glory of the resurrected body, no longer subject to sin and death. But to help us even more in a picturesque way, if we struggle with the idea of God creating such a miraculous type of body, a spiritual and a physical body, for that purpose, Paul points out a similar pattern in creation, in the creatures of the earth. So he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds and another of fish. In other words, if you look at all the vast variety of millions upon millions of animals on this earth, the wonderful creations that God has made, you'll notice that God has given them a body that is each suited to its environment. You don't see a pig with wings that can fly. You see birds with wings that can fly. A pig is suited for a type of body that's meant to roam and graze and be on the earth, on the land. And so birds are all those who have wings that can fly in the air, that have a certain type of, I guess, aerodynamic body to be able to float like that and to fly. And similarly, in the ocean, God has given gills and scales and just a unique type of way where where those fish can survive under in the water, whereas land animals can't. So God has given a body uniquely to each of these types of animals, and that's suited for the environment. And in the same way, his point is that God has prepared for us a body that he will raise one day that is going to be suited for life in heaven, eternity in heaven. That's his point. Each is given a body that is gloriously suited to its environment. But Paul zooms out even larger, even to the universe and to the stars and to the heavens, that he says even the heavens display the different kinds of glory, that the bodies, if you will, that God has given in space. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. It's the same type of idea. There's a type of glory that the sun gives in its heat and its radiance and lighting up our world and giving life to our world. And there's a type of glory, it's different, it's still glorious in its own way, of the moon that refracts that light to light up the night. And God has given unique types of glory to each of the bodies of the stars in our entire galaxy. Now, the word glory has been mentioned a lot. And I'm sure you've heard it a million times, glory, glory, it's glorious, give God glory, ascribe to God glory. But have you ever wondered what it means? What does glory mean? We know it has something to do with his, how awesome he is, how holy he is, something to do with praise. But glory is actually a pretty difficult word to translate, at least in one neat definition. In the Hebrew, the glory is kibod, and it has the idea of something that is very weighty or very significant, very heavy, kibod. That's the Hebrew word that's translated glory in the Old Testament. In the Greek, it's similar. It's doxa, where we get our word doxology from. And it also has the idea of weight or with the kind of added emphasis of or added nuance of something that is so weighty and significant that causes us to praise that glorious aspect. It is something that is worthy of our praise and worship. So glory, in a general sense, is something, in the way the scriptures use it, in a general sense, it is something that shows forth visibly God's attribute and character, or his many attributes and character. So, for example, in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars, the sun, the moon, the sky, in other words, shows forth something of the power of God, his intelligence, his order, his sovereignty, his immense divine majesty to create all of what we see. The heavens declare the glory of God. It makes visible God's otherwise invisible attributes to us in creation. Another example to you ladies, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that the woman's hair is her glory. In other words, it's saying God is showing forth his beauty and design in creating and adorning the head of a woman with beautiful long hair that distinctly, I guess in contrast to masculinity, highlights her femininity. But it's her glory. It shows her weight and significance, and it goes even beyond that to show God's significance and weight in creating female. So if I had to give a biblical definition of the word glory, it would be this. This is what I would term glory. Glory is that visible weight or significance of God's attribute or attributes or character displayed in part or in full that should cause us to praise, exalt, and worship him. I'll read it again if any of you are taking notes. The glory of God, as how I would put it, is the visible weight and significance of God's attributes or character displayed in part or in full that should cause us to praise, exalt, and worship him. That's, I don't know how accurate that would be according if God tested me on that, so show me a definition of glory. It's a difficult word to translate, but that's so far my understanding, subject to change, of course. So with that in mind, let's keep going in verse 42 through 44. Verse 42 and 44, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. When we came into this world, when we started existing into this world, we were, quote-unquote, sown into this world, so to speak, with a body that was corrupt by sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, King David said in Psalm 51. We were sown in corruption. We were sown in dishonor by sin. We were sown in weakness because of sin. And we were natural, meaning we were of the earth. We were from Adam's race. We were descended from Adam. In fact, the word Adam or the name Adam literally means the one of the dirt. Literally the one that is from the earth, signifying our frail nature as people of dust, people of the earth. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. We are of Adam. We were sown in corruption, sown in sin. But Paul says that whatever condition our bodies were sown in, those who are in Christ will be raised in an opposite way. Since Christ has reversed the power and effect of sin on that cross and on being raised from the dead, one day he's going to remove the presence of sin entirely. Therefore, our bodies will be raised incorruptible. It will be honored in righteousness. It will be not weak, but powerful. It will be not only earthy or natural. It will also be heavenly, because it is the work of heaven above, not of earth below. And so Paul zooms in to Adam and Christ, calling Adam the first Adam and Christ the last Adam, or sometimes he's called the second Adam, but he's the last Adam. And he kind of compares the two. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, in case you were wondering why Paul uses different words, soul versus spirit, and they are two different words, I do have thoughts, but I'm tempted to say it, but I'm not, just because you can ask me after the sermon, but that's not the main point, but you can feel free to ask me after the sermon what my thoughts are on that, but the main point and takeaway of verse 45 is that Adam, in whom we are all a part of, is from below. He is earthy. He is natural, and we are natural and earthy. But Christ, the last Adam, he came from heaven. He is the creator of all. He came to give life and to reverse what Adam brought on the human race. He came to give eternal life, to grant us not only spiritual life, but eternal life, a life also of the resurrected body that is fit for heaven. We share in Adam's earthy nature and body, but in Christ we partake also of his heavenly nature and body. And that's what Peter gets at in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, for he, God, has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I think he's referring to not just our oneness with Christ, but also our resurrected bodies, our resurrected glorified bodies, that it is divine in nature. It is a work of God from heaven above. And so Paul is trying to encourage these Corinthian believers who may have been discouraged, who may have been disillusioned, who are losing hope by seeing their loved ones and friends and family die but not being raised from the grave. He's encouraging them that one day resurrection is going to come, that all is not what they see. The natural has to come before the spiritual. And that's what he says in verses 46 and 47. However, the spiritual is not first, meaning the resurrected body doesn't come first, but the natural, then the spiritual. In verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. There is a certain ordering that has to take place. And then finally, in verses 48 through 49, he concludes by saying this, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now notice, what's important to notice is that God doesn't say, well, we used to bore the image of the earthy, but now God is going to remove that, and we are going to be entirely bearing the image of the heavenly. In other words, God doesn't say, look, our bodies are going to be thrown away, discarded, it's useless. We're just going to be perfected spirits that are going to be in heaven one day. And so may that encourage you. No, he includes our bodies, because his creation he called good. It shows that God is not going to just give up on our creation and because it's been corrupted and ruined by sin, and he's like, oh, I'm just going to start over. No, the harder thing to do is to redeem what's gone wrong in your creation. And it shows that God is declaring that physical matter is good, that our embodied living as souls with bodies, that's a good thing that God intends. Except he's going to make it so much more better. That our world, physicality, matter, is not like what the Greeks thought in those days, where that we have this soul that is entrapped in this evil creation and body, and we need to escape this existence and this earthly body and matter as quick as possible to be reunited with the gods. No. Bodies are good. Creation is good. God is going to go through the extra work to renew and transform from the inside out his masterpiece, us. I'm encouraged, I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged when Jesus says and promised to his disciples that he has prepared a room for each of his children. Actual rooms in the New Jerusalem, I would think in the New Jerusalem, right? It's the best hotel reservation we'll ever get, a permanent reservation. I love how the book of Revelation describes the physical nature of the new heavens and the new earth, with the New Jerusalem being its capital. That there will be beautiful streams and rivers. There's beautiful gems and gold that we can touch and see and behold and marvel. It will truly be, as we've been studying in adult Sunday school, a celestial city. And I think if we're honest to ourselves, I think sometimes we are not as excited or motivated by the prospect of our eternal home as much as we should be. In part because we probably focus too much on this life and the here and now, but sometimes we have been informed or have wrong conceptions or pictures of what heaven will be like. When I was in seminary, I took a difficult theology class called Theology 2. I had to take four classes, Theo 1, Theo 2, Theo 3, Theo 4. And Theo 2 was, I loved it. It was great because I had a really awesome teacher, Dr. Kevin Zuber. So if you're listening, Kevin Zuber, this is for you. But he was a brilliant man from Moody Bible Institute. And he was one of the more recent professors that kind of came in when I first started. And I mean, he had an IQ, like, I think he was like a genius. And he loved theology. He loved teaching about Christology and about. I learned so much from him. Very sharp guy, and he was quite a man, quite an interesting character. When I dislocated my left elbow at playing basketball, and I came that Sunday that I came, it was also introducing new members of the church, and that was my Sunday. There were several others who were introduced to the church as new members of Grace Community Church. And he saw me near the elevator, and he says, "What happened to your arm?" And I said, "Well, I dislocated it, you know, playing basketball." And he's like, "Well, it looks like your left-handed ministry is over, but at least you have your right hand." not what I wanted to hear, but that's the type of kind of guy he is. He's kind of a little bit dark, and his humor is a little bit pointed. But I remember, anyways, in class, you know, I'm trying to survive in seminary, languishing. I have like four other classes of thousands of pages of reading to do in the semester, and just trying to kind of get by. I remember him bringing up heaven and describing heaven, and he says, "You know what I think? I think heaven will be one very long theology class." He says, "It'll be one very long chapel session, after chapel session, after chapel session." And when I heard that, I was like, "Oh, that's not what I wanted to hear." Maybe for Dr. Zuber, maybe it'll just be a reservation seat for Zuber, but everyone else will be playing and, you know, doing other fun stuff. But not for me. I think he's partially right, partially. But that's not exactly what I wanted to hear, because I wanted seminary to be over, and I was so ready to be done with school. 4 years of bachelor's degree, 4 years of a master's degree. I had enough of school. And I was like, I just want to get serving in a church. But I do think that the new heavens and new earth, even though the Bible doesn't quite give a detailed description of what life will be like in the day-to-day in the new heavens and new earth, but I think there will be some times of chapel and worship, corporate worship, and there will be probably a theology class to Dr. Zuber's liking, but not all the time, right? Not all the time, nonstop, 24/7. I don't think that's exactly what it's going to be like. I think there will be breaks, intermissions in between, you know, these sessions. I mean, Jesus prepared rooms for us, so are we going to sleep? Maybe. If we are going to sleep, it's not because we need to, like here on earth, but maybe because God declared sleep good for all of creation. Are we going to eat food? Maybe. I don't know. But if we are going to eat food, we are not going to eat it because we need to. As in, we're going to die if we don't, because we're no longer going to be subject to death, but it would be because of the pure enjoyment of it. I think there will be fellowship, fun, and games. Maybe it'll be like a glorified Shepherd's Conference, Larry, where, you know, we have three intense days of four sessions each, and in between we all disperse and eat food and fellowship with 5,000 guys, and then there's little sessions in between, but there's breaks where you can, you know, kind of, and maybe it'll be kind of something like that, but for all of eternity. I don't know. Now, of course, don't take my words super seriously when it comes to those details, as, again, the Bible doesn't give much detail on what exactly it'll be like, but God gives us enough details in the Scriptures for it to be sufficient enough for us to live in expectant joy and hope of heaven. Our lives in eternity will not be spirits in an invisible spiritual city where we are just floating around. No, it's going to be physical. It's going to be also spiritual at the same time, but not without the physical. And there's a lot of unknowns. I don't know how we will have a body that can turn the doorknob and open, and we can enter that way, but we can also go right through the door without breaking the door. I don't know how both of those work in once. It's kind of like when Ezekiel was asked by God in Ezekiel, "Son of man, can you tell me how these bones will live?" Again, it's that how question. And Ezekiel says, "I don't know, but you know, Lord." You know how these bones can live. God knows. We don't know, but he knows. And that's enough for me. All I know is that our resurrected, glorified life will be incomparably greater than our life here on earth. And that gives us hope. And if we continue to think like that, in that way, in that heavenly forward perspective, you will not lose heart. That will help you to live your life with endurance and perseverance here on this earth. When we think about what we'll be like in heaven and what we are on earth, that's why Paul had that heavenly, eternal perspective. And that's why he called even his own sufferings light and momentary afflictions. He's not trying to downplay suffering or downplay the difficulty or the hardship, but in light of eternity, his sufferings are light and momentary afflictions. So he says these powerful words in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Many of you know this. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What an amazing response to suffering. And that is a goal that all of us should have, to be able to say like the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. But you know, that response is not, we also have to know that that response is not a natural response to suffering. A natural response would be a response of focusing on the sufferings itself and saying, why is this happening to me? Why God? Why God? The natural response is a response of one that's focused on self and sin and temporal things. And it's a response coming from our weak flesh. But that response comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides that. It comes only as a gift from God. And so many of you are going through many great sufferings like cancer and other mental diseases and breakdowns of the body that I cannot personally relate to because I did not go through those same sufferings. But I can point out to you one who is able to relate to you in that way. One who Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, the one who bore your sickness and disease and sin, the one who has carried it to the cross, where he has transformed your greatest threats, death and suffering and illnesses and diseases and all manner of threats to our life. He has turned our greatest threats into our allies, our friends, and our servants to carry you to the celestial city, the new heavens and the new earth. But in order to partake of this heavenly, glorious future that awaits the children of Christ, well, Christ first says you must die like a seed before you sprout newness of life. The natural must first come before the spiritual. And Christ calls everyone to die spiritually to their sins through the cross. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11 says this, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." If you die in Christ, you will also live in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," and he adds in another place, for the gospel's sake as well, "will find it." So which path are you going to take? which route are you going to take in life? Bethel, which path have you taken? Or for those of you who are here who have not yet been reconciled in their sins with the Lord, which path will you take? Let's pray. Father, you have promised that all those who die in Christ, for all those who forsake their sins, turn away from their sins, and trust in the living hope of Jesus Christ, though they die, yet they will live. That though they physically may die one day, and will die if Christ doesn't return, yet at the same time, spiritually, he has passed from death to life. That death is no longer the king of terrors, as Job has said, but it becomes the gateway into the celestial city. And so, Father, we just await that time where our bodies will one day be reunited with our souls, and they will be transformed in the same way that Christ's body was transformed, suited marvelously and gloriously for heaven. Wonders await, joys await. And so, Father, I pray that a description of heaven and a description of what we will be like and what kind of life we will live with you will encourage those who are weary in this life. I pray that it would grant perseverance and steadfastness to those who are dealing with difficult things in their life, that you would give them hope and encouragement. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And Father, I pray for all those who are still dead in their sins, who have not yet given their life to you, who have not yet been forgiven of their sins, Lord, that you would grant the blessing of eternal life to them, that you would open up their eyes and draw them to yourself, that your will would override their rebellious will and cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. And so we pray that you would bless them with salvation. Encourage all of us, Lord, through these words, and may we live out a resurrected and victorious life even now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills.